morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, March 22nd, we are studying Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14 through chapter 50, verse 3. In today's text, the Lord promises that He has not forgotten His beloved people. He will gather them. He will bring increase to His people through the work of His servant. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, the Reverend Dr. Adam Filipek. Pastor Filipek serves at Holy Cross and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches, both in Ledgerwood, North Dakota. Pastor Filipek, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks, Pastor Apple, and greetings and good morning to our listeners in the name of our crucified, risen, reigning Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was and who is to come.
So we get started today. Pastor Filipek, talk to us about the prophet Isaiah, his context, and especially what we need to know leading up to chapter 49 and 50 today.
The last time we were all together, we saw the suffering servant aspect in Isaiah 49. Isaiah has looked and he has seen, quite frankly, a night of horror and terror. Babylonian exile, the people had been warned as they crossed that Jordan River to do everything that the Lord commanded them, and they would live long in the land that they were going to. God would be their God, and they would be His people, and they said, everything the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then they started burning their children alive on the altars of Molech and Dagon, and they started engaging in horrific prostitution practices of Baal. And they started adorning themselves at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 3 as this haughty, ugly bride who is this monstrous-looking person and arrogant, thinking that she is beautiful, when her idolatry, her chasing after false gods, has actually made her ugly and detestable in the sight of her husband. And so Isaiah has seen all of this, and he has seen the chains and the forced whips and the bondage and the march and the weeping at the waters of Babylon, lamenting and wishing to return to Jerusalem. He's seen all 70 years of this for the people of God. And in the midst of this, he had offered us hope in these last earlier 13 verses. There was a promise of a servant who would bring about restoration, and that was something to sing about from the mountains, right, and the hills, and rejoicing and singing. And that is the call that had been issued and the hope that had been issued to the people of God in captivity. And where we left off was that there's something to sing about here. There's something to rejoice about in heaven and on earth, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted, on those who are in exile.
Pastor Filipek, knowing that you've got a book, Life in Christ, rooted, woven, and grafted into God's story, in which you talk about the entire narrative of the Scriptures, how do we need to understand what's going on in this text in that larger picture?
This is important for us to see that right before the destruction of Jerusalem, that God, who had been hidden behind that 45-foot curtain, veiled in the most holy place where the high priest could enter once a year, left out of the east gate and settled on the Mount of Olives and said he would not return again to be their God and be his people until they had said those words, blessed are he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this whole Old Testament we've been following, where is this promised child since Genesis 3:15, who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the presence of God? And we hadn't had the presence of God with us for any length of time in Genesis. We've only had appearances. In Exodus, we had the pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. In Exodus later, we get the tent, a mobile part where the God will dwell behind that 15-foot curtain, but only the high priest can enter. Not even Moses can enter, and we have the priestly service. In the promised land, they were told, as I said at the beginning, that if they do everything, God will be their God, he will be his people, and they will dwell with him. So this is about the presence of the Lord, and it always has been, restoring the people of God to the presence of God that they lost in the garden, where there is no sin and suffering and sorrow and death. The promised land is just that way, God with his people. And it has always been brought about by the promised child. Isaiah uses that, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then he translates that promised child into the suffering servant who will restore us to the promised land. So we're really in that in-between state. God is only appearing to his people again, and we're waiting for this promised child, this suffering servant, to come to us and restore the presence of God.
Now, looking at our text for today as a whole, the end of chapter 49, the very beginning of chapter 50, it just kind of gives a broad overview of kind of what we need to be listening for as we listen to the text, sort of in a brief outline of it.
Yeah, so because we have had so many themes that I have talked about just in an introduction, those themes are some of the things you need to look at. For instance, you have God and his promise. Is he going to be faithful to his promise, or is he not going to be faithful to his promise? Where is this promised child who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us the presence of God, as I say in Life in Christ, my book? But the whole issue here has always been, are you going to be faithful? And the people of God have been waiting for that. Abraham waiting for over 20 years for a child in the midst of barrenness, right? And then you also have 400 years of slavery, God's people waiting. And so you have this waiting on the promise, and you have this important theme of what happens when you have to wait. I mean, that's the devil, the world, and the sinful flesh's playground, to be able to say, God's not real, he's not listening to you, he doesn't care about you, you know, all of those sorts of stuff. So you got to wrestle with all of that waiting period. And you've got to wrestle with that fact that we're not yet at a point where God is present, so that theme of children. And what about having children? And is there anything good going to come from Zion? Is she going to have a child out of all? Or is God's promise now at an end? And so we're going to talk about the multiplication of children and the restoration of that. As I talked about in Isaiah 3, the wife who is adorned in her haughty, idolatrous garments, you know, which are essentially filthy rags, which is what Isaiah later comes to, God is going to do something to make his bride beautiful and shine like the sun. Now, those themes will really be picked up and amplified in 62, Isaiah 62, but even right here, we're starting to get some of those adornment languages of a bride and all that sort of stuff. And you're going to have to ask the question that the suffering servant cries on the cross: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the groanings of my mouth? And wrestle with, you know, the fact that if God allowed his people to go into slavery, does that mean that he has divorced her? Does that mean he has walked away from his bride and said, I'm done with you? And those are the major themes that you will see in all of Isaiah 49 through 50, verse 3.
Well, let's take a look at the text. This is Isaiah 49, beginning at verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me, make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone, from where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce, with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and make sackcloth their covering. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14 through chapter 50, verse 3. Pastor Philippek, our text starts with a question or a statement from Zion. There's a question behind it, I suppose. Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. How does the Lord answer that accusation?
Yeah, and I think it is important, even before we go there, to see that this is a response to the servant statement. Sing for joy, O heavens, exalt, O earth, break forth the mountains into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. That's where we left it. And now Zion responds to that. And Zion's response to the second servant song is one of pain and anguish and loneliness and abandonment. It echoes Israel's voice back in 40:27. Zion, like the Israel blind deaf servant of God, is blind and deaf to God's love for them and his promise to them. No matter what, they just can't see it. And they can't see it because for 70 years they will be crying out to God in prayer to come and do something about this. Rend the heavens and come down and fix this situation. But God will not immediately answer their prayers. He will not immediately come down in the midst of them and destroy the Babylons and their captivity of them and restore them back. In fact, he will be silent for 70 years. And silent meaning he won't take action for that, as he had promised that he wouldn't. He had prophesied this already. And so the temptation is for us, I think, to look at these verses and say, dumb people, how dumb can you be, right? I mean, the Lord is always faithful to his promises and yada, 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 you know. And the fact remains that when you're in the thick of evil and suffering and you're crying out to God, the question, where are you, God, is poignant and it is real. It is sharp. When I say poignant, it is sharp. You know, airplanes get flowing into buildings and it's, God, where are you in this? Shooters walk into elementary schools and high schools and it's, God, where are you in this? We always want to know, where are you, God? Have you forgotten me? Have you forsaken me? And the temptation is real to feel like, when you are not immediately answered, that God has not heard your prayer, or that God, worse yet, doesn't care about you, or God has forgotten about you, or the ultimate unbelief, which you see, there's only two responses in the psalm. To lament like this and then say, I will remember what God has done for me, a response of faith like in Psalm 77. Or it's to say, I guess, in unbelief, God's not even real. And those are really the only two responses to the problem of evil. So we're kind of in this crux now. And their response to God's promise to them to bring about restoration through a suffering servant is something like, yeah, right, buddy. What do I have to sing about? Haven't you been watching? Haven't you been listening for the last 70 years? But their response is more poignant than that. It's much more sharp. God has forsaken me. The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten about me. And that's where they are. And I think that's where we can be very, very easily when we see this aspect. And so Isaiah sees this, and he wants to remind the people that God does not forget. It's not like God's up in heaven saying, what did I do with those people? Oh, my bad. I'm sorry. No, when God remembers people in the Old Testament, it means he's going to act immediately on their behalf. We're just not at that point yet from being free. So we're not yet to the point of remembrance, but yet God has not, of action, but yet he wants to remind the people God hasn't forgotten about them. And so he uses an analogy, and I think it is a beautiful and to the heart of the analogy, because sometimes we only get a masculine aspect of God, and God is male, you know, Father and Son, absolutely. But we also see this wonderful aspect of kind of marriage being interwoven here, how he creates the male and female, and both complement each other, and both are of great value because both reflect something deep about the image of God. And so he doesn't use a fatherly analogy here. He uses a motherly one. A very nurturing, a very compassionate, a very caring analogy, saying, can a mother forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of the womb? Now, I don't know about you, Pastor Apple, but I can think back to only so far, and I wasn't a screaming, hungry baby in my mother's arms, but I remember that when I was a child and I needed to eat and I would approach my mother, she would not forget about, who are you? Where'd you? You're Adam? Oh, you're my child, and you need to do what now? You need to eat? No, and not at all. My mother couldn't forget me as I grew older. So if you think about a younger child now, an infant, can a mother forget a screaming, hungry, flailing, crying child who needs to eat? It's absolutely ridiculous. What kind of mother would forget about that? And he says, even these may forget, but I will never forget about you. Behold, I engrave you on the palms of my hands. And that means something in the ancient world, because the owner of a slave or someone who worked in the house would engrave his name on the slave's hand, right? But God is reversing this analogy to say, you are mine. You are so far mine that I won't let you, you know, the engraving, or you're not going to forget who's your God. No, I'm not going to forget you. You're going to be always before me. And those torn down walls of Jerusalem, that desolation of my beautiful bride, I am always thinking about, and I'm getting ready to act upon that. And for us who are in the midst of suffering and cry out, God, where are you in this? Have you forgotten me? Have you forsaken me? This is even more real and concrete than God about to act from heaven to restore walls and broken down Jerusalem and bring back people from exile. No, he's done even more. In the flesh of Jesus, God has forever engraved your name and mine, Pastor Timothy Apple, Pastor Adam Filipek, and each of our listeners, in the wounds of his hands and his side and his feet. You want to know where God is in the midst of suffering, if he's forgotten about you, if he's forsaken you, then you need only look to Jesus and the wounds of your Savior, and therein see how the love of God for you, even in the midst of evil. He didn't want your life to end like this. He didn't want it to end in exile or suffering and pain. And so he loved you unto death, even death on the cross, only to rise again and give you that victory.
And the wounds of Jesus in his hands in connection with this text in Isaiah 49 are such a beautiful picture, particularly with the accusation that Zion has leveled at the beginning. The Lord has forsaken me. What did Jesus pray from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? So that when I see the wounds in Jesus' hands, those glorious scars, I can know that he was forsaken by God so that I am not. It's a marvelous, marvelous picture, a reality that God has accomplished in his son, Jesus Christ. I want to talk a little bit more about what you were talking about when God remembers and the thought of him not forgetting here. He does remember his people and how that works in the Old Testament. Can you connect that also to the New Testament? And I'm thinking particularly in the words of institution for the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, this do in remembrance, sometimes in remembrance of me, but maybe also in my remembrance that he remembers us. Can you make that connection for us?
Absolutely. So in all of these things, just because you said Old and New Testament, I want you to think of Exodus and the slavery, right? and God remembering his people. After 400 years, he heard their groanings and he remembered. So what did he do? He didn't forget, and be like I said earlier, and kind of gave a hyperbole to, like, oh, where did I put these people? I don't know what I did. No, it's not like forgetting your car keys, where we might actually have forgotten something. God, when it says that God remembered, he's going to act on that promise. So what does God do? He raises up Moses to deliver them and goes to war with Egypt with 10 plagues. He fights for the people and sets them free. And the 10th plague is the death of the firstborn, in which the Last Supper of the Passover, which Jesus will be eating with his disciples, is instituted. The Passover meal is instituted and to be remembered yearly. And that is the last meal that Jesus eats with his disciples. I'll come back to that in a minute. When God remembers his people here, as we're talking in Isaiah and then Jeremiah and Ezekiel, what does God do? He raises up Cyrus, a Persian king, to go and deliver them and to bring them back, so that Nehemiah and Ezra record the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls and the rebuilding of a temple, a second temple, which Herod later remodels and all that good stuff, and the 46 years to build these stones and all that good stuff that Jesus encounters. But God does that. And then when God remembers barren Elizabeth and Zechariah, he visits them with a child. You're going to have a child. You are to name him, you know, and they get the writing of his name shall be John, and this is the fulfillment of those words. And then when Jesus himself, in the night of and he was going to be betrayed, institutes in the midst of the Passover meal, he takes the unleavened bread of the Passover meal, and he takes the wine of the Passover meal, and he fills that with something new. He takes something old and familiar, God's major salvation event, that God used a lamb and the blood of the lamb painted on the doorposts and on the lintels to pass over the people, so that the wages of their sin, of everybody's sin, death, would not befall them. They would pass over from death to life. He took that event and he filled it with something new. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And remembrance, we kind of sometimes think is just a calling to mind. I've got to think about what God did for me some 2,000 years ago on the cross. But if you actually follow what Jesus is doing in that gospel, you'll see the thief on the cross saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That word "remember me" is there. And what does Jesus say? "Oh, I'll think about you while I'm up there." No, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." His remembrance is an immediate action of salvation for that thief on the cross. And it is happening because that thief cried out in faith, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So God remembers you, meaning he saves you in that way. So when we get to the Lord's Supper, Paul takes this in 1 Corinthians and interprets Jesus' meaning very poignantly or sharply. He says, is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? And he connects that then in 11 with the word remembrance. And I'm just going to use this very simple analogy to finish this whole point. If you and I go to a sporting event, Pastor Apple, you and I, let's say we're doing basketball. You and I absolutely love to eat our popcorn and sit in the stands and think about the game. We love to participate. And you know, the viewers can't see me, but you're laughing at me. Why? Because that's not participation. That's spectation. We're not spectating anything. When it says our Lord Jesus Christ on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and we get the words of institution, "Do this in remembrance of me," it means a live participation. What happened 2,000 years ago, God is bringing forward for you now to eat and to drink, that you may taste and see that the Lord is good. He has remembered you. He has saved you in the most remarkable way, painted his blood on the doorposts and lintels of the cross, and that is what has marked you on your forehead and on your heart, that God passes over you now. You pass over from death to life, dwelling in his presence.
Yeah, what a marvelous way that God brings this promise to us in a very real way that we do participate in, we receive in reality in the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as Isaiah continues with this, the same thought about the Lord not forgetting, not forsaking, maybe we get a slightly different image. He talks about there in verse 18, this thought of looking around and putting things on as an ornament like a bride. You mentioned the image of a bride. It's going to come up especially more poignantly later in the text. What's happening with it there in verse 18?
So in 18, we have a throwback to what has happened in Isaiah chapter 3 and what will fully be proclaimed in Isaiah 62, which is that Israel has adorned herself in the haughty garments of the Gentilic nations' gods, their false god worship. And that's what they had looked. And they're strutting around in these robes of Dagon and Molech, burning their children alive, going up to practice prostitution in the high places of Baal and Asherah. And they think that they're secure, that it's peace, peace. You know, nobody's going to speak a bad word to me. And so when Jeremiah speaks a bad word, he has to say, well, let it, you know, if what the false prophets are saying true about your kind of adornment, then great. But if what I'm saying is true, that you're actually going into exile, you know, you need to listen here and repent of your sin. But they won't repent. They won't take off their garments and they won't see them as filthy rags. Rather, they'll keep going in them and strutting, saying, we're beautiful. Look at us. We're secure. There's peace in the land. God's never going to do anything to us. And so God has to strip them of their pride and idolatry and their wedding garments to show them how ugly they are. He warns them so that he doesn't have to do this, but they don't heed his call and they don't heed his cry. And so he sends them to Babylon for 70 years. And now what's being said is they're going to come back and they're not going to adorn themselves with the garments of the nations. No, God is going to have his own garment with which all of the nations are going to be incorporated as jewels and gems and precious stones on that one. This is very reflective of the promise of Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, about how he will be the father of nations and blessing those who bless him, cursing those who curse him, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because there's going to be a child, there's going to be a savior, and that's not just for exile, but goes all the way back to Genesis 3, a savior from the real problem, the real reason they had to go into exile, because they could not obey the commands of the Lord. Their hearts are hardened like stone. We are sinners. And so as sinners, we cannot stand in the presence of God and live. So this has never been about a building. This is always about being cleansing the true temple of our bodies inside out, that God may actually dwell with us permanently, and that our flesh might even become temples of the Spirit, that God might actually dwell with us here in time and then again in eternity. And so to do that, it's kind of a reversal of what has happened. And now we have, this beautiful bride who does shine with the radiance of her bridegroom, and the nations are all there as well because they are stitched on, grafted on, interwoven into the garment of the bride, who is the new Israel. And this is rather important for us because this is only partially fulfilled in Isaiah's day. You know,
let's pick up that full fulfillment on the other side of the break, Pastor Philip Peck, so I don't have to interrupt you in the middle of that. Let's save that. Let's talk about the full fulfillment that comes in Christ more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Adam Philip Peck about Isaiah 49:50 this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, March 22nd. We're studying Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14 through chapter 50, verse 3 with Pastor Adam Filipek. He serves at Holy Cross and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches both in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. Pastor Filipek, prior to the break, you were talking about how the fulfillment was only partial in Isaiah's day. I interrupted you so that we can now pick up the full fulfillment on this side of the program.
Absolutely. And it's not for nothing. Actually, this bride language is very poignant. In the New Testament, we have the virgins waiting for their bridegroom. In Advent, we get that reading. We also have this whole thing about the wedding feast being sent out, and God providing a garment even to the ones who wouldn't come. So you have the old Israel who, I'm not coming, I've got this, I've got that. It's the unbelievers who refuse to hear God's call. And now you have the Israel being everyone. And, you can go to Romans on this, Romans 4, Romans 9 and 10. You can go to Matthew and Mark and Luke in this one. John 2 does this. But this aspect of there's a new Israel, and it's not made up of a bloodline. It's made of the people who believe in the true God and look to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who has come as the groom, as their Savior. And they're the ones who, Ephesians 5, who are washed and made clean and holy and perfect and beautiful. If you take this in its fullness, it's the Galatians 3, who have been baptized. Everyone who believes in God is a son of God. For as many of you are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. You see this in Revelation. Who are these coming out of the great tribulations? These are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then you see the fulfillment in Revelation 21, the bride coming down as a new Jerusalem, a bride adorned for her husband. And this is every nation, every language, every tribe. And so you see it going all the way back to Genesis 12. And what you see then is this beautiful aspect about how it's not just a bloodline of the 12 tribes. It is actually anyone who believes in Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, the new Israel, and it's also the old Israel, but because all of that is all incorporated. But they are the ones in whom they are beautiful and holy and perfect and will live with their husband forever, and that bridegroom is none other than Christ, and we are his bride. And we've got plenty of hymnodies, right? The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ our Lord. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Now, with that thought of the bride imagery, we also have the imagery then of children coming to the people of God, children of bereavement, such that there's so many of these that there's not enough room. Like, make more room. When I was reading that about the place is too narrow, make room for me to dwell in, I was thinking about there were 10 in the bed, and the little one said, roll over, because there's just not enough room in this bed. I've been reading kids' books occasionally.
There you go, but nobody's going to fall out in this case, right?
That's right. Nobody's going to fall out. There's going to be enough room, but you need more. But this is spoken to people who have been devastated. So talk to us about this expansion of the children, even the children of bereavement that's promised here in this part of Isaiah.
Yeah, so we pick up on some of the things that we said earlier. Can a mother forget her nursing child? She should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Not only has God not forgotten about his child, Israel, also his bride, he's using both of these images here, but he has even more so gone to the aspect of, I'm just going to say this is almost like a double fulfillment of the Abraham promise. This is yet another fulfillment of what was spoken to Abraham about being a father of many nations and this whole aspect of being fruitful and multiply. Like, you think, Zion, just to put this in a very simple and straightforward way, you think that you have no hope, that you're forsaken and forgotten and desolate, and that this is the end of you. I'm going to bring forth children, my dear child, and there's going to be so many children that when you return to your forsaken land, when you think you have no hope, all of a sudden you're going to look around and say, Where are these children coming from? We were barren. We had no hope. We were clean cut off from God. And now here's another child. And here's another child. And here's another. We don't have any room. You're going to be so plentiful. God is going to bless you so mightily with his strength and his victory and his restoration and his salvation that you're not even going to know what to do. The steadfast love of the Lord will endure, as I have always said, forever. And you will just, in wonder and awe, marvel at the salvation of your God, how prolific and how numerous it actually is. And you're going to have to, so much so, you're going to have to say, I don't know, I'm running out of room here, my borders. But we're never going to run out of room. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your writing, to your lighting, and all of these stitched jewels you'll bring in. You will have not only a remembrance of the bloodline there of the 12 tribes, but you'll have other nations here in the midst of this.
So this expansion of God's people, this bringing in of the nations, the growing numbers of children that just have to have more and more room, how does that find its way into the New Testament?
Absolutely. Absolutely. So the children of bereavement are those 580 born in captivity, 587 and beyond. And again, partial fulfillment, they come back and they do multiply. This is fulfilled, but not to the degree and to the number. In fact, when they rebuild the temple, those who are remembering what it was are weeping. God is not here. And the young ones who don't remember or don't have any memory when they went into exile, they're like, this is great, the new temple. And yet there's still a fulfillment in when we get to the New Testament, this is fulfilled in everything that happens after our Lord has risen from the dead. As the Father has sent me, so now I send you. He breathes on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Matthew 28, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so what do we see? We see the first time that this happens, the Spirit descends on the disciples. It's Pentecost. And Peter stands up and preaches. And his sermon cuts to the heart. You killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. And of that, we are all witnesses. What must we do to be saved? And all of a sudden, there's this baptism that occurs. And 3,000 come to faith on that day. And then in the next chapter, you think, wow, talk about an explosion of children. And they're looking around talking about where 3,000 men in one message. This is awesome. But then you get in chapters 3 and 4, I don't even think that's the greatest. Like, Pentecost is awesome in terms of everything that happens, and it's the turnaround of Babel and all that. But the greater number happens in the next chapters. In 3 and 4, when Peter and John are walking into the temple and they're preaching, and they see this paralytic sitting at the gate, and silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give to you. And then he allows this paralytic, God works through Peter to allow this paralytic to be healed. And there's this whole thing in the temple, and Peter has to preach about what's going on again. And 5,000 come to faith on that day. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And this is the Luke 24 thing. And so this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. When that gospel message goes out, there are those who reject it. And we're going to get to that in the drinking of blood and all that good stuff. But there are those who hear it, and it's multiplied upon multiplied loaves, fish, all these things. You don't even know where this comes from. But this is the goodness and mercy of our God, that he has high and lifted up to draw all people, all nations to himself.
Yeah, that matter of Jesus being high and lifted up to draw people to himself, that the cross is the signal that Isaiah brings up here in verse 22, comes up in chapter 11 as well. This signal by which the Lord draws people to himself, that now is still among us. You talk about what happens on Pentecost and the immediate aftermath there in the book of Acts, but this same preaching, the preaching of Christ crucified, remains the signal that continues to draw God's people to himself, even still today.
Absolutely. And it's so numerous that when this banner of war, where in Isaiah, where the Lord holds up a banner, and that means God's going to fight against his people, has now reversed to God has declared war against the enemy, and this banner is now a banner of love to draw all people to himself. And it's so numerous, this cross, that when we get to fulfillment, John has to look in Revelation and say, who are these? Where do they come from? Oh, these are the ones who have washed the rubs and made them white. You know, it's like they're so numerous that no one can count them. Where are all these children? And it's because the cross has been a signal to the nations to draw them to the mercy of God.
So we've been talking about a mother with her child. We've been talking about a bride and a bridegroom, a numerous amount of children. We have a slightly different image that shows up in verse 24. We're talking about prey in the teeth of the mighty predator. How does that image get used here in Isaiah 49, verses 24 to 26?
Absolutely. So the prey in this immediate context is Zion. They have been preyed upon by a ravenous beast, a tyrant. We'll just talk about this in terms of Babylon. Also, Edom comes into play here too, the Edomites and how they've been against him. But this is the Babylon's mighty, man. They are the nations. They have gates of iron surrounding everything, and they are mighty. And how can anyone beat that? They are the cream of the crop, the number one nation. No one can destroy them. And Zion has been their prey. And who can break it through that? Who can break through the bars of iron? And who can break through and defeat the captors, right? There's no one. And the Lord presses this and say, oh, you know, can that happen? I know what you're thinking. Who can take the prey? Who can take the captive? There's no one. Oh, it's hopeless. Really? Is it hopeless? Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken. Even the prey of the tyrant can be rescued. He's saying it's not. No, it's not. For nothing. There's one stronger, there's one mightier, there's one who is able to save, and that's me, guys. And this is reminiscent of, you need only stand firm and see that the salvation that the Lord will work for you. You need only be silent. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. And Moses stretches out his hands, and God fights for his people, and the Egyptians realize it. The Lord fights for them, and as their wheels are clogged, the sea covers them and they're swallowed by it, right? And for us in the New Testament, though, that, again, those are only partial fulfillments. Jesus himself talks about, you know, this whole can prey be taken from a mighty one? And the answer is, yeah, it can. Luke 11, when a strong man fully armed guards his own place, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than it attacks him and overthrows him, he takes his armor in which he has trusted and he divides the spoil. So there's a greater enemy than Babylon, and there's a greater enemy than the Egyptians that have been lurking since the beginning, and that's the serpent. You need to be scared not of them, but the serpent has taken all captive. 1 John 5, anyone who sins or makes a practice of sin is of the devil. And so we are all captive under this, and yet can anyone break that strong man? And Jesus says, yeah, there's one stronger. Who is that? But for us fights the valiant one, right? Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is. And you don't want to go to war with him. When God fights for his people, he fights with a mighty outstretched arm, and it might look like he is weak and powerless, like he is a lamb led to the slaughter because he's the suffering servant. But when you see what has happened, God has delivered a mighty blow. And there's a reason we sing the song of the Exodus on Easter. God has delivered a mighty blow. He has fought for his people. And what sought to swallow up his people, like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, oh, I will divide my spoil. I will draw my hand. God has actually swallowed up death. He will swallow up death forever on this holy mountain, right? And this is the aspect that God will fight for his people, and he does with outstretched arms. He marks us with the doorposts. He marks his blood, the lamb's blood on the doorposts and lintels on the cross that cover us so that we pass over from the judgment of death to life. And now even our great enemy, the last enemy that we have, the great captor of death, it will be destroyed. He will swallow it whole forever. So when you fight against God, oh, you do not want this, because the 10 plagues, what happens? Then you will know that I am the Lord. Well, that's the phrase in 23 and 26. You will know that I am the Lord.
Well, and I guess that what you're saying there about the fact that these great enemies who would hold us captive, the fact that the Lord defeats them so utterly to the point that the oppressors eat their own flesh and they're drunk with their own blood as with wine, like, although that may sound shocking to us in our ears today, it's meant to be a comfort for us because it's a reminder of just how completely God defeats our enemies. There's nothing left of them.
Absolutely. They are weak and powerless against him. I mean, you even think of if you're fearing of the devil, think about what happens when Jesus steps foot in the synagogue. You know, if we set foot in a place and we see a man demon possessed, we would freak out. Exorcist and all that makes our skin crawl. But it's not Jesus who freaks out. It's the demon at the sight of him. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? And he's just like, be silent and come out of him. I mean, it's an authoritative word, but it's not a big confrontation. I mean, he just speaks and everything is obliterated. Talk about the stronger man, the devil, our own sinful flesh, and even death cannot stand against him.
Hmm. Yeah. And so thinking about the way this comes into the book of Revelation, you don't want to fight against Jesus. There's multiple places in the book where I think it's chapter 19, where he's pictured as this mighty warrior, which isn't always the way we think about him. And yet it is a very common way that the scriptures speak about him, not only in Revelation, but the Old Testament, the title Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, as it's often translated. This is the Lord, our God, as a mighty warrior who fights for us. And by the book of Revelation, he's got the key of death and Hades. So not even death and Hades is too powerful for him to defeat and give us the victory.
Hell can't prevail against Christ. And so it can't prevail against his church. Yep.
That's right. God be praised. Now, as we get into chapter 50, then the first three verses, the Lord asks some questions. He asks about your mother's certificate of divorce. And which creditors have I sold you to? What's going on there as our text concludes at the first three verses of chapter 50?
So here we get into that marriage language yet again, as we did with the bride and the adornments. And you could send your wife away. Moses permitted it. Jesus talks about this. He permits it when people's hearts are hard. When they have no use for the bride, when they need to use the bride for their own purposes, for their own debts and credit, you can sell her. You could send her away. There's a number of ways to do this. But when you do that, you have to write her a certificate of divorce. Now, this is not the way God intended it. Divorce is never the way they intended it. That's why Jesus always says, have you not read from the beginning? He who created them male and female, therefore a man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, when the two will become one flesh. So he takes that very familiar imagery, the very foundation that he laid our society upon, marriage, that he built it on, and that very picture of Christ and his church then. He takes that and says, well, let's talk about this marriage for a minute. Did I actually write your mother a divorce certificate? Like, let's talk about how this came about. It is true. It is true, Isaiah 54, verse 7, it is true that God, for a short time, abandoned his people. That is, he sold them into slavery because they were unrepentant. They did not heed his call. They did not listen to the bridegroom. They walked around in their filthy, disgusting garments. If you want another analogy, they whored after other gods, Baal and Asherah, right? So you bring in the Gomer aspect. And Hosea, how even though he marries a prostitute, that one comes back, and this is the picture of what happens to the people. He says, okay, if you think that I've forgotten you and abandoned you, present me with a certificate of divorce. Go on, search your house, see where it is. Did I ever divorce my bride? Did I ever divorce you? Present to me a certificate of divorce. Show me where I wrote, I'm done with you, and that you're no more, and where I've walked away from you. And he essentially says, you won't find it. Actually, if you want to know why you were abandoned and whose fault it is for a time, you need only look to your mother and say, hey, you know what? You told us, hey, dad's abandoned us. Dad's forgotten us. Hey, what are you doing here? And it's not the truth. It's not the truth at all. I've never written a certificate of divorce. I've never walked away from you. And this is a great picture of us and our bridegroom Jesus ultimately. Because if God never walked away from those people, you see it even more profoundly that God doesn't not walk away from sinners. God does not desire the death of a sinner, but all should live. On the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He does not answer the call of save yourself. and us. He doesn't come down from the cross because that would mean your death and mine. It means he walks away from his bride and he leaves her in sin and all of that sort of stuff. But he won't divorce us for one minute. He remains faithful unto death, even death upon the cross. And that is the picture of God's love. And Israel can't find it. In fact, he still calls her his bride, and he will restore her and to a thing of beauty yet again as he restores us even more in Christ Jesus.
Looking at the second of those images that's in verse 1 of chapter 50, the thought of God selling his people to creditors as if he had to pay a debt by selling them, I wonder if that's connected to the way Jesus speaks in the Gospels where he talks about the ransom. That he, you know, what's the ransom that he gives? He gives himself as the ransom. He doesn't sell his people to be the ransom, but rather he himself provides the ransom as he, again, dies on the cross.
Absolutely, and it connects beautifully to the bride image. He doesn't, like, use the bride to say, okay, I'm done with you. Do I owe some major debt that I sold you away? I don't owe any debt. This is because of your idolatry, but I will tell you this. I will be the one to pay that debt. I will be the one to come in and to suffer and to destroy all things. I will be faithful unto death here and even death upon the cross in the flesh of Jesus, so much so that he paid for our sins not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, innocent suffering, and bitter death. He would rather pay for us. He would rather endure hell on the cross than for us to endure hell for eternity and to be apart from him. He will not walk away from his bride.
Yeah, and we're going to see that continue to be brought out here in Isaiah. The next text returns to the suffering servant, and the suffering of the servant becomes much more prominent in the rest of chapter 50. So just like before this, we had the work of the servant in chapter 49, we're going to go back into the work of the servant in chapter 50 in the next text. We've got about 3 minutes here on The Morning, Pastor Filipek. Help us to wrap things up on this wonderful section of Isaiah 49 and 50.
Absolutely. He reminds them at the end of 50 that it's the reason they were sold, the reason they were abandoned, was their own iniquities. And even though there are going to be people who believe that, we're still so hopeless, he's not going to bring us back. He does bring them back. He's not shorthanded in his mercy and in his love. And though they have failed and continue to fail to answer the call of repentance and faith, the heavens and the earth may mourn that Zion has responded to God's call with, you've forsaken me, you've forgotten me, you're not going to be there. And it is Zion who is silent, not God, concerning the call. It is still God who is going to be faithful to his people. It is God who's going to answer that call in patient love and in power. That's what we're going to see in the next section. And he's going to do it through his suffering servant. He's going to show them yet again that though they feel forsaken, God has not abandoned them. He has not forsaken them. Ultimately, he has not forsaken us as sinners. He has engraved his people, you and me. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He has engraved us. He has written our name in blood. By his wounds, you and I are healed. We are reconciled. We who were filthy and ugly are made beautiful. As a bride adorned for her husband, God has provided us with our wedding garment, that blood of the Lamb, that we may actually be with him in paradise, feasting in the great feast that he prepares for us, that marriage feast of the Lamb, wiping the tears from our eyes, because we will at long last dwell in the land of the living and look upon it. He will be our God, we will be his people, and we will be with our bridegroom forever. And that is all him and not us.
The Reverend Dr. Adam Filipek serves at Holy Cross and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches, both in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14, through chapter 50, verse 3. Pastor Filipek, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
The Lord has not forgotten his people. He has engraved us on the palms of his hands. The nail wounds in the hands of Jesus Christ are the reminder that he is our God. He has made us his people, and he will not forget or forsake us. I am your host on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 49 and 50, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.